Well, we're just delighted to be together this morning. We thank you for being here, especially as was mentioned, if you're visiting with us. We're honored by your presence, and we're all here and privileged to be here to honor the God of heaven who's loved us and brought us together in a fellowship with him through the blood of his son. And we glorify him, adore him for that wonderful thing. This morning, I want to tackle the question, whom shall I fellowship? And we'll be introducing this morning, this concept, and then carrying it on, Lord willing, in tonight's lesson as well. So if you're just visiting with us this morning and you wonder, well, how can I find out the rest of this? We are streaming online, and you can go to our website and see the live video now, but you could check it out later as well if you're when you get back home and see the lesson tonight if you need to. Fellowship with God is determined by God. I think we understand that. But whether we are in fellowship with God or not, every individual who claims to be a Christian has to make decisions concerning whom and what they will fellowship. Will we encourage, support, join hands with a given brother or a given group doing a certain thing, or won't we? That's kind of the question we're asking this morning. If a person or a group of people are doing right, we would naturally want to encourage that. Maybe join in with it. Have fellowship with it in one way or another. If they're doing wrong, if they're in error, we'd want to discourage it. We maybe want to rebuke them. But we don't want to fellowship it. We don't want to join in with that. Those are just generally some of the issues that we have when we talk about who we're going to fellowship and whether or not we're going to extend fellowship to a certain person or church or group. Extending the hand of fellowship, just that concept, is found in Scripture in a number of places, really. We can look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, and the Apostle Paul references a time that he was concerned about a false teaching that was going on. He went down to Jerusalem and met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he says in Galatians 2 and verse 9 that James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, this is really interesting. Just think about this. All of these men were in fellowship with God already, weren't they? And yet, Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he says, these leaders of the church, he names some of them, James and Cephas and John, they extended to us the right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? Well, the word fellowship, as it occurs in that passage, is from a commonly used Greek word, koinonia, and it refers to association, communion, joint participation. It's a share that one has in anything. Those are all definitions from Thayer's Greek lexicon. So you're talking about joining in with something, associating with that, encouraging it maybe, having a share in it. Specifically, what they're having a share in together with Paul is the preaching of the gospel. And they recognize that he's going to go preach primarily to Gentiles. They're working, preaching primarily to Jews, but they share in that common goal and in the activity that they're all engaged in. They have fellowship. So they extend to him this right hand of fellowship. Later on, Paul will write to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. And he tells him, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So Timothy is cautioned about whom he fellowships. The word that's translated share there in the New King James Version, in the ESV, is translated take part in. And it's also a word that means fellowship. Actually, it's the verb form of the word fellowship. We just saw in Galatians 2, the word fellowship translated, that koinonia. This is koinonio, and that's just the verb form of the same word, basically. So Paul says to Timothy, you got to be careful about fellowshipping other people's sins. Watch out who you lay hands on. Now notice the leaders in the Jerusalem church had extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. And that sort of symbolized and indicated their participation in something with Paul. Paul's telling Timothy, you need to be careful about whom you lay hands on. The idea of laying hands is the idea of imparting something, whether it's maybe a spiritual gift at times or a blessing at times, but always the idea of laying on of hands refers to imparting something. Here, and in other places in Scripture, I think mainly the idea is imparting your fellowship, your blessing, your desire for something to succeed even. So in Acts 13 and verse 3, as Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to leave the church of Antioch, they're sent out by that church, and the leaders of that church, it says, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. And I think that indicates the fellowship that they had with them, was indicative of the fellowship they were having with them in the mission that they were going on to spread the gospel. John, his writings, admonishes Christians to consider the consequences of the fellowship that they extend and how they extend that fellowship and what the ramifications of that might be. So John warns Christians about doing anything to indicate support for someone who is teaching error so as to avoid fellowshipping that evil. 2 John verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, and he's talking about the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares, takes part in his evil deeds. That's the same word that Paul used in writing to Timothy. The person who accepts a false teacher, receives him into his house, greets him to encourage him, that person is a fellowshipper of the false teacher's evil deeds. We learned a couple of things there that are kind of important. One is, it doesn't take a lot of encouragement of somebody to be in fellowship with them. You know, Paul's not describing a situation, or John's rather, not describing a situation where, oh well, I'm gonna join with him and go around door to door and doctrine. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here this false teacher is, maybe he's going door to door teaching false doctrine. He doesn't have the doctrine of Christ. And all you do is receive him, give it, show him some hospitality, encourage him in what he's doing, greeting him in that, and you become a fellowshipper, a sharer, a joint participator in his evil deeds. That's something we want to tuck away for a little while later. We'll think about that some more a little later on. If you go to 3 John, there's an interesting contrast here between 2 John and 3 John. In 3 John, John talks about some preachers who'd gone out not taking any support from the Gentiles. They weren't in it for the money, but they sacrificed and went out to preach the gospel. And John encourages those to whom he's writing in 3 John. He says, therefore we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And notice in 2 John, he said, here's somebody you shouldn't receive, this false teacher, because you don't want to be a fellowshipper of his false teaching. But then you got these guys over here, and they're teaching the truth, and they're sacrificial, and they're really doing the work of the Lord. You want to receive them so that you can be a fellow worker with them. These two passages have interested me for some time, because what it says to us is, well, oh, if there's a danger that I might fellowship a false teacher by receiving him to my house or greeting him, I just won't receive anybody or greet anybody. You can't do that. Because you have obligation to receive those that are teaching the truth. You have to make a choice. You have to make a decision about what you believe concerning what a person's teaching. What we're learning is that New Testament Christians extended the hand of fellowship to one another in good works, in pure doctrine, and in good practices. They are cautioned about extending the hand of fellowship, if you will, to just anybody who's doing anything. And we need to accept that caution even today. I'm concerned that some Christians, at least, are not as sincerely concerned about issues of fellowship as they should be. Not that they don't have opinions about fellowship or draw lines of fellowship, but that many perhaps have not taken the time to study through these issues from a scriptural standpoint and look at not only the things we've just talked about, but the things that we'll be talking about the rest of this morning and this evening. Now, I'll just tell you that these questions are difficult to answer. Who are you going to fellowship? Who you're not going to fellowship? Who do you need to sever fellowship with? Those aren't easy questions to answer. I have often wished that somebody would just make up a list, you know. Okay, this is the one you need to not have anything to do with. Then this is the one you need to have something to do with. Just spell it out. But that's not what we have. What we have in Scripture is a lot of information that we are required to study out and apply to different situations fairly and conscientiously. These issues touch my heart a lot, as they do many of you, I know. We have family members that we don't have fellowship with. We have close friends and loved ones who have made choices as Christians which are contrary to the will of God. We can't encourage that. That's touched a lot of your lives as well. I guess I need to tell a bit of a story to y'all about my personal history along this line, maybe to help you relate, to help you understand where I'm coming from, maybe. I'm going to start with my mom and dad. As young Christians, my father and mother both sat at the feet of a bright young preacher by the name of Carl Ketcherside. That name won't mean a lot to those who are much younger than me, but it probably means a lot to those who are my age and older, who've been in the church for a long time. Carl Ketcherside was one of the brightest preachers of his generation, very dynamic preacher, well-versed in God's Word. And back when my parents studied under him, was well-known for being very conservative, willing to debate the truth of matters, and willing to separate fellowship over just about any matter if he felt it was needed. In the late 1950s, my parents were overseas. I was born overseas during that time. When they came back to America, a lot had changed in churches, and a lot had changed with Carl Ketcherside. He had, in fact, done an entire 180 where he would hardly fellowship anybody before. Now, when they came back to the States, they found that he was willing to fellowship just about anybody and anything. Ketcherside became a champion of broad-based fellowship with virtually anyone who acknowledged Jesus Christ as a Son of God. And even people who had not been baptized into Christ were called by him and his followers as brethren in prospect. So we're still going to fellowship them, even though they haven't been baptized into Christ. But they know who Jesus is, and they believe he's the Son of God. And so we're going to open our arms of fellowship so broadly that we'll accept all of that. I want to tell you, if you go in my office sometime, you might notice a picture hanging on the wall. And it's of a Bible study group in 1949 that has in that picture a number of Christians. One of them is my dad. And another one of them is Carl Ketcherside. That picture's there for a lot of reasons. But one of the things that it tells me, one of the things that it reminds me of, is that people who once stood for the truth and were once willing to make the hard decisions concerning fellowship can turn to the broad way and do the easy thing and take a lot of people with them. The influence of Carl Ketcherside has lived on in a lot of teachers who teach the same thing that he taught. It's alive and well today. It's felt even in Athens, Alabama, this morning, in the minds and hearts of people that I know. After my family returned to the States when I was a little child, my parents began worshiping with churches they'd always worshiped with, and they didn't realize some of the changes that had taken place in the church while they were away. They were unaware of issues regarding support of human institutions and church-supported recreation and sort of that sort of stuff. And so I was raised, as many of you know, in those kinds of churches, churches that supported orphans' homes, sponsoring church arrangements, supported other institutions to do the work of the church, were heavily involved in recreational activities, fellowship halls, sporting events. I played basketball on the Church of Christ basketball team and volleyball on the Church of Christ volleyball team when I was in high school. And I didn't learn better or repent of those things until probably the last couple of years I was in high school. I have family members that are involved in some of those kinds of things still today. And then we have family members who have opened up their arms of fellowship to those in denominations. I'm saying all of that to say, when I'm talking about this issue, these issues, I'm talking about something that's very near and dear to me, that I have prayed about and cried about and studied about and made hard decisions about and been hurt and hurt others probably, certainly, in the process of all of that, just attempting to do the right thing. The thing that I see outlined in Scripture. The things that we've already examined in Scripture this morning are indisputable. I mean, these are some of the simple, this is some of the simple groundwork of fellowship. We haven't even looked at 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3 yet, where we're told to withdraw from certain people, sever fellowship. But the things we've looked at here are indisputable instructions in Scripture. What are we going to do with those when we're faced with whatever the issue is? And there have been a lot of issues over which brethren have severed fellowship or extended fellowship. So I was asked a number of years ago in preaching a lesson along this line at another congregation, I was asked to come there and preach a lesson that that I think about what all the issues were that we're having trouble with fellowship over. And so I came up with a list. This is just my list, but this is my observations in my lifetime of some of the things that we have fellowship problems with. What are the issues over which brethren have broken fellowship? That was the question that was asked me. And my thinking was, well, how do we establish authority? Just a Bible authority. Do we do it by command, example, necessary inference? Is there some other way of doing it? Is it just that we don't have Bible authority? What's the deal? So just how to do that. And the work of the church. Church support of human institutions that I've mentioned. Church-sponsored recreation and entertainment. Church benevolence. Who may receive benevolence from the church? Those who are in physical need. And how is that to be done? Sponsoring church arrangements. Should we send money to a church over here so they can send it to a need over there? Or should we just take care of the need ourselves? What's the Bible pattern for that? And brethren have disagreed about that. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Who has or a right to remarry? And what situation is a person in if they remarry without a scriptural right? And how do you deal with that person? And then, of all things, we've broken ties over Romans 14. Romans 14, which is a great passage of Scripture, telling us that we need to accept one another in matters that are allowed but not required, things that God allows us to do. Some people call them matters of opinion. I don't like that phrase, but Romans 14 talks about things like eating meat, keeping days, such as that. And here's a great chapter of the Bible that is designed to try to help us get along that we have split fellowship over. As crazy as that is. But it's the truth. And then there are all kinds of other issues. Those were the major issues that I thought of. But as I thought more and more, I thought, well, there's a lot of things that people have gone crossways over. Can a Christian join the military, kill for his government? What about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Is it personal? Is it just through the Word? Is there some other way of explaining that? What about the woman's covering? Is it the hair? Is it artificial covering? Is it just custom back in, all those questions? What about modest apparel? How short is short for a skirt, right? what does God allow? What are the principles that we find in the Bible? What should we allow? Social drinking, which is accepted by a lot of brethren now. And frankly, some have been willing to leave churches where they were to go to places where they can engage in social drinking without condemnation. The authority of elders. And there's a lot that could be said there. Women's role in the church. We have churches, places that call themselves Churches of Christ now that have women preachers. And everything down there from maybe congregations where women don't play much of an active role at all. Then you had issues like Calvinism, new Calvinism, grace, and does that just cover everything? And shouldn't we just have unity over God's grace covering all of our sins and accept one another on that basis? And the idea of continuous cleansing, are we just cleansed all the time from our sins, whether or not we repent or not? Grace versus law. The deity of Christ, we argued about that. Taking judicial oaths. Church discipline, whether or not it should be practiced. The days of creation, are they literal days or are they eons of time? The 80-70 doctrine, was all of these predictions and prophecies of Jesus returning and in judgment, were they all fulfilled at 70 AD? Is kind of the question there. And then you have all sorts of worship issues. A cappella vocal bands, praise teams, hand clapping, children's church, instrumental music in worship, Lord's Supper alterations, monkey around with the way that the Lord's Supper is done and participated in, one cup communion, on and on and on we go with all kinds of different things that people want to do or brought into our worship assemblies. That is not an exhaustive list. I left a blank on the sheet, if you're filling out the sheet, for you to put something else in there, but it's not a big enough blank. Okay? Because there have been so many issues that brethren have felt the need to break fellowship over. So here's the question. Which of these issues should we sever fellowship over if someone is teaching or practicing an opposing view? Which one of those issues? Or which of them? And to ask the question another way, maybe, which issues should we not sever fellowship over? That's the question, right? We think it is. So here's my answer. You ready? Two different questions. Which issues should we fellowship over? Which issues should we not? The answer is all of them. All of them. That's my answer to both questions. You say, well, Steve, that doesn't make any sense at all. You see, because the issue is not the only issue. What the problem is, doctrinal problem, the teaching, the practice, that's not the only thing involved in fellowship. That's not the only thing in deciding who you're going to fellowship. I'm going to demonstrate that to us just briefly by looking at the practice of the Apostle Paul. Then the lesson will be yours this morning. We'll go on to talk about the reasons for this tonight. But consider Paul's fellowship with the Corinthians. What we're going to find out is that sometimes disagreement over an issue leads to severing fellowship, while at other times disagreement over that same issue does not lead to the severing of fellowship, at least not immediately. And we see that in the way that Paul dealt with the church at Corinth. Paul was willing to work with the Corinthians. In Acts 18 and verse 10, we learn that he spent a year and a half working and worshiping with that church that he planted. Later on, he writes epistles back to them, two at least, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in those epistles, seven times, he mentions that he's going to come to them and visit them again and be with them again. Now, I'm speaking to people this morning who know their Bibles, and probably what you know about the Corinthian church is they had a bunch of problems. Doctrinal problems, problems related to their morality, their practice, just all kinds of problems. Let's think about that for a minute. Some of them were practicing error on Bible authority. Paul spends basically the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians trying to get them to stop following men. They were divided over human beings, individuals, following certain men. Paul spends the first four chapters trying to get them to stop following men and start following the Word of God. And he says, as he winds that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, that they needed to learn not to think beyond what was written. That was the problem. They were thinking beyond God's Word. That's a pretty serious problem. You got factions based on, you know, following humans. You got people who aren't paying attention to God's Word. That's a serious problem. They had somebody in their congregation who was committing sexual immorality of a very heinous kind. And they'd accepted him. They were even puffed up and proud that they accepted him. They were so tolerant. Now, you're going to say, well, yeah, but Paul tells them to withdraw from that person. He does. We'll talk about that some more in just a minute, but Paul does not withdraw himself, does not sever fellowship with the whole church right then and there, does he? There were marriage questions of various sorts. There was, as we've already mentioned, the covering question. There was likely contention over what the practice should be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, "If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Plainly, there is a problem with contention over this matter. Then there were all kinds of worship issues that Paul brings up. Issues concerning, for instance, the Lord's Supper, tongue speaking in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, Paul says, "When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it," he says. In chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, "When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." One translation says, "It's impossible to eat the Lord's Supper." So the Corinthians were having divisions among them in their worship assembly in the way that they were eating the Lord's Supper. And Paul obviously talks about that to a greater extent in the following verses. He explains in chapter 11 and verse 21, "In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I do not praise you. In this I do not praise you." But also, what he doesn't say is, "In this I sever fellowship with you." And that's a serious problem, wasn't it? They were basically making the Lord's Supper into a common meal. You talk about church-sponsored fellowship halls and recreation. They had it right there, taking over the Lord's Supper. They needed to correct it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that there were even some people in Corinth who believed error on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You talk about something that's fundamental to our faith. Of course, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You had people in the church saying there's no resurrection of the dead. You talk about a serious doctrinal issue. It was serious, and Paul treated it that way. As far as I could tell, and he indicates, he's still in fellowship with the Corinthians. This is years after he's been there. They're still having these problems. So what we notice in all of this, obviously, is that Paul doesn't just pass over these problems as if they didn't exist. They're real problems. He warns and admonishes them all. He does not, at least he doesn't say so, sever his fellowship from them as a whole. He does instruct them to withdraw from at least one brother immediately. Paul insists that that fellowship needed to be severed. He tells them, that one brother that was committing sexual immorality, not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother who is sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And of course, what we see between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that that church was willing to be corrected about that. If I'm understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 2 correctly, they did what Paul told them to do. They withdrew from that brother. And furthermore, that brother repented. And so that all wound up good. But Paul says he's ready to cut off the opportunity for the ringleaders of false doctrine and the false apostles that they had there at Corinth. He's ready to cut them off. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, "What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Paul doesn't intend to have fellowship or give leeway or any encouragement to those individuals. And he asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, he says, I told you before and foretell as if I were present a second time. And now being absent, I write to you, to those who've sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come, I will not spare. Which is to say, when Paul comes, he expects these things that he's pointed out to be straightened up. Or there may well be some harsh discipline involving severing of fellowship and other things. All of that still leaves us with the questions. Why would Paul point out all of these errors? And indicate, well, here's something that fellowship needs to be stopped immediately here. And here's some things I'm going to stop fellowship with if they don't get straightened out. And yet still he's working with this group. He's encouraging this group in everything that's good that they're doing. Although he's discouraging them in a lot of the things they're doing that were wrong. The truth is that disagreement over the doctrine or practice, any issue, can result in the severing of fellowship. But also it is the truth that any issue, doctrine or practice, may not result in the severing of fellowship. So how do we know what's what? What are the principles, what are the guidelines that we have from Scripture to help us make those decisions? So that's where we're ending. We still have the big question mark, right? Come back tonight. And tonight we're going to look at some Bible principles, about seven Bible principles that help us in making these decisions. I do not claim to have all the answers. I believe the Bible has all the answers. And I believe the more we look at the Bible, the better we'll do, the more we'll be what Christ wants us to be, encouraging the things that need to be encouraged and the people who need to be encouraged, and discouraging that which is evil and wrong, and keeping ourselves out of fellowship with that. So I thank you for your kind attention this morning. I do invite you back tonight for the remainder of this lesson. If there's one here this morning who's subject to the invitation of Christ, who would become a Christian even today, or maybe you have sin in your life that needs to be repented of, whatever your need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.